Now, this evening, I'd like for us to go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And I hope you're aware by now that I am not trying to give you formal messages with all of the structure that real homiletical finesse should produce. But rather, we're just moving our way through various passages of Scripture that deal with the responsibilities of Christian manhood. After our general introductory thoughts last night and some foundation from the Old Testament Scriptures, we were looking at some of the passages today which relate to relational responsibilities, and we want to say a little more about that this evening. But specifically then, to move on into some of the personal aspects of what biblical manhood involves. If you'd like to do that this evening, and then on again into the session in the morning, the Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of a woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. And with these very simple statements, Paul structures for us God's order in redemptive society. I think it would be well for us to take a few minutes this evening to look at this word headship, since it is associated here with the man, the male person. First of all, his necessary subjection to the headship of Christ. And then, his function in headship over the woman. Now the word head here is a very simple word. It's the same word you would use to describe the head of your body. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, speak of Christ as the head of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul goes through great detail to describe the functioning of the body of Christ, and in so doing, he uses the physical body as an illustration and comes up with some rather striking and beautiful pictures. He comes up with some rather astounding pictures. For example, the idea of cessation. Can you imagine what it would be like if some night your foot would decide to secede from your body? And you wake up in the morning and lo and behold, your foot has left you. Why? Well, because I am not the eye, I am just the foot, I have no part in the body. Can you imagine a young fellow and girl sitting together, courting, and suddenly the foot of this young lady decides to leave? Why? Well, because he's told her 15 times now how beautiful her eyes are, and he's never said anything about the feet. Fooey, I give up, I'm leaving. And so off the foot goes, it secedes from the body. And we laugh. It's a ridiculous concept. But Paul says, look, some of you are doing that very thing. You're members of the body. And just because you compare yourself with somebody else who may get a little more public notice, doesn't mean that that's the basis to secede from the body. Why, actually, the members of our body that are less comely sometimes are the ones which really carry the greatest load, and in the final analysis are the most useful. And with this and many other ways, Paul describes the functioning of the body of Christ and the headship of Christ over his body, in great detail. Now that same word, head, is used in this passage. And I would suggest to you that if you want to define headship and describe the function of headship, that you look within the scriptures themselves. What kind of control does my head exercise over my body? There is an organic unity there. The control is an organic control. It is not the control of tyranny, of despotism, of bulliousness. If my head wants my hand to reach over there and get this piece of paper, I don't bite it. Come, get over there, you. Then, man, this man's gone stark raving mad. That's not how the head controls the body. Yet, on the other hand, suppose your head would secede from the body. Or someone would secede it for you. Now, the point is this. Biblically speaking, the concept of headship really is a very simple one. It describes that kind of organic relationship with other units, with other organs, in which there is direction and control. Not tyranny and bulliousness, not copying out and nothingness. There is direction and control given through organic unity. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of the woman is the man. And again, I would take this in church context, both because of the statement with which he begins in verse 2, as well as the statement with which he concludes in verse 16. It is the responsibility of the Christian man in the fellowship of Christians, in the redemptive society, it is the responsibility of the man to function in terms of headship. It's a beautiful thing, really, when you look at Christ's headship over his church. A beautiful thing. And lest we think in terms of the despotism and the tyranny and the bullishness and the bossism, we remind ourselves that that is not the way the Lord Jesus ministers to his church. And in parallel thinking, we go to Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are exhorted to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You will notice in the Word of God that whenever God commands us to love, he distinctly uses one New Testament word, agape. Now there's one possible exception. There's a textual variant, and the textual critics can hassle with Titus chapter 2, and I'll let you worry with the textual critics. But except for that one textual problem possibility, when God commands us to love, he uses the word agape, which is not self-seeking, which is not mere mutuality, and we make beautiful music together, we turn each other on. It is self-giving. And not only does God consistently use that word when speaking of his love for mankind and when commanding us to love, but characteristically, in the same context, he goes on to describe the function of that self-giving. For God so loved the world. I assume we didn't turn him on. We probably made him sick in our state. God so loved the world that what? That he gave. What did he give? Something? He gave of himself, his only begotten son. Husbands, love your wives. That's not where Paul stops. Even as Christ loved the church, and he doesn't even stop there, and gave himself up for her. And you will find this very consistent in the New Testament, that self-giving is the essence of agape love. And it is this attitude of self-giving that must characterize the headship of the man in the church and the ministry of the husband to his wife. We know from 1 Peter 5 that the government of elders in the local church, for example, is not a government of lording it over the flock, not despot over the flock. It is a government by example. It is a government by spiritual influence. It is a government by leadership. The elders lead the sheep. They do not drive them. They feed the sheep. They do not milk them and skin them. And the responsibility of headship is a tremendous responsibility because it involves self-giving. It involves that beautiful kind of ministry to another, which leads that person in the fulfillment of the purposes of God for them. And in the local church, while men have the responsibility of headship, that is not a headship of bossism and tyranny. It is a headship akin to the headship of Christ over his church. And I submit to you that the human being will never pull that off, to use a contemporary expression, unless the first thing that Paul mentions is in order. That is, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but having struggled with this in my own life, in all of my weaknesses and propensities, I am convinced that the only way that I can fulfill that sacred balance of headship without topping out and failing my responsibility or without resorting to bulliousness and bossism is if I am personally living in conscious subjection to the headship of Christ in my life. The Word of God has a lot to say about this perspective, that I cannot function in godly leadership and influence unless my life is subject to the leadership and influence of God in my life. There's an interesting statement made in the Gospels. You remember one of the important men that came to the Lord Jesus seeking help. When the Lord Jesus offered help, he said, Lord, if you just speak the word, it will happen. Just say the word and it will be done. I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. For I am a man under authority. And I have one servant and I say, go, and he goes, and I have another servant and I say, come, and he comes. And we read that and we say, what in the world does this have to do with it? But you see, here was a man who himself was able to make that relationship, that association between his submission to Jesus Christ and his governmental influence over the lives of others. And it was on that occasion that our Lord marched. He marched. And I'm convinced that the only way that you and I, as descendants of Adam, yet in the flesh, redemption, nonetheless, having taken its place in our lives, I'm convinced the only way we will really function in biblical headship and not veer to one extreme or the other is if we are consciously living under the headship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's where Paul begins in this passage. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And if there's ever any one point of, shall I use the term spiritual renewal, that Christian men need, it is that conscious and specific and intentional and disciplined submission of my heart, my life, my mind, my will, my energy, my everything to the headship of Jesus Christ. The extent to which that is true is the extent to which I will be able to fulfill the purposes of God for me. The extent to which that is not true is the extent to which I will grope and flounder and fail. It seems physically that clear. That's where Paul starts. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. How is it, gentlemen? How often do we consciously commit ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ? Consciously. I'm not talking about something that we just sort of assume by osmosis. You see, headship involves organic unity. And boy, you don't have to do much to choke off the head from the body, and you are in trouble. You let the communication break down, you have trouble. Because you see, an interpersonal relationship, an organic relationship, must constantly be cultivated. The relationship between persons is dynamic. It is not static. Let me illustrate this. I have a rifle at home that a friend gave me a short time before he died. He bought it to go on a ferry. Never used it. Was afraid of the thing. And he gave it to me on his deathbed. There have been many times when I've been tempted to sell it. This rifle is the rifle, but a Rolls Royce is the car. If that means anything to you, so whether it be Imperial Magnum or Imperial Scope on it, it's really a fine piece of machinery. I rarely get a chance to use it. I hang on to it basically for sentiment. Even though there have been times when I've tempted, I felt I needed the money and I was going to sell it and get the money out of it. But I made a place in the gun rack in my bedroom that just fits. And I can leave that thing stand there month after month after month, and sometimes year after year, and never move it. Or I can take it out and fire it, or take it on a hunting trip and bring it back. Plunk, right there it is again. Why? Because the relationship between the rifle and the rack is a static one. Basically, the wood does not change. Basically, the rifle does not change. Now, supposedly I could fall down and bend the barrel or something, but basically, I don't have to keep fitting and adjusting. Once the fit was made, it fits. But personalities are not like that. And organic unity is not like that. You see, you don't have to go out and be unfaithful to your wife, have marital problems. Just let communication break down. You've got problems. You don't have to go out and commit adultery to be spiritually in trouble. Just neglect your prayer life. Just neglect the Word of God for a while, and you're in trouble. Why? You don't have to do something flagrant and bad to violate the relationship. If it is an organic relationship, it is a dynamic relationship, you've got to constantly cultivate it and work at it. The job is never done. You're never prayed up enough.
You've never read the Word of God enough. You've never told your wife you love her enough. You've never talked with your wife enough. The job is never done in a dynamic relationship. And I don't say that to make it sound like a hair shirt. This is the beauty of the potential of a dynamic relationship, because it can continually grow. Whereas a static relationship, once that fit is made, it fits. That's it. And the relationship that we have with our head, Jesus Christ, is a dynamic relationship. And it must be constantly cultivated. And of course, the relationship we have in headship, in the local church, and in the self-giving of love in the marriage relationship, is a responsibility of constant self-giving. Constant self-giving. And so we ask ourselves the question,
man alive, I'm not the wellspring of all resource. I'll run dry pretty soon.
You bet you will.
So will I.
The Word of God reminds us we love. And to Him has been added. Really, the term is broader than just loving Him, although that's obviously included. We love because He first loved us. And here again,
unless I am drawing from the love of my risen, glorified head in my own life, I'll soon be as dry as a powder house. I'll run out of self-giving potential in my relationship to us. And you cannot separate biblical love
from the responsibility of headship. It involves self-giving. It involves a ministry to others, related to us organically, either in the spiritual or in the physical sense. Self-giving ministry, which enables their lives to realize the full potential of what God has for them. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, the Gentiles
look to people in leadership who lord it over them and who really conduct themselves like big stuff. It shall not be so among you.
But rather, that which God sees as greatness in leadership among men will be discharged in terms of menial service to others. Self-giving for the good of others.
Now, we read in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, an interesting statement which involves this word man. Paul says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, an heir, I gave up, or I put off, or I divested myself of childish ways.
Now, there are a number of things said in the Corinthian epistle which are said only once in all the Word of God. Only once is the question of saints going to law with each other directly discussed. That's in the Corinthian epistle. Only once is the question of the head covering mentioned in the scripture. That's in the Corinthian epistle. Only once is a statement like this made in the scripture, and that's in the Corinthian epistle.
Only once is a man overtly living in incest and yet not disciplined in a New Testament assembly. That's in the Corinthian epistle.
Only once do we find the kind of family problems that we see in 1 Corinthians 7 in a New Testament epistle. Corinth was full of problems. Frankly, gentlemen, I think that the church in the Western world in the 20th century has the Corinthian syndrome. And that we really need to get our heads and hearts into this book very, very specifically. Carnality, idolatry, this, by the way, in New Testament terms, is covetousness. Wow. We've got the Corinthian syndrome in the visible church of Christ. Pretty bad.
But now, in this beautiful context, Paul comes up to the statement in which he says, when I was a child, we're going to look at it per se, not necessarily to evaluate the whole context. I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now notice, Paul does not say in this passage that when I became a man, or so we put it this way, as I outgrew childhood, I became a man. He doesn't say that. He says, when I became a man, that is, a mature male adult, a grown-up male adult, I put away childish things. And the word is active. It is not passive. It is not something that just happened to Paul. It is something that was done decisively, and it was something that was done intentionally and consciously.
Putting away childish things.
Like what? What are childish things that a man needs to give up if we're to have the same kind of experience Paul did in maturity? Temper tantrums? Wanting my own way? Not sharing my toys? Clutching to my things? Goofing off when there's work to be done? Simplistic black and white thinking, and yet at the same time, lacking the power of discernment between good and evil. Those are the biblical statements made about childhood. And perhaps the most serious statement made about childhood is the one our Lord makes in Matthew 11, where he accuses the reckless, careless crowds around him of being like children playing in the marketplace. We piped to you, and you did not dance. We mourned, and you did not join us. What were they saying? We wanted to play wedding, and you wouldn't play wedding. And then we wanted to play funeral, and you wouldn't play funeral. Children, playing games with life's most solemn issues. Weddings and funerals, merely games for children. This is the way children conduct themselves. Biblically speaking, they play with life's serious issues. They goof off when there's work to be done. They grasp to their things, their toys, and don't want to share. They throw temper tantrum when they don't get their way, even though they've insisted that they get their way. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, it's easy to say this to a group that I don't know. It's harder to say things like this to a group that you know. There's always one thinks that somebody might get the idea, he's got an axe to grind. I don't. But I would simply say that if there are any of these childish characteristics that we have retained, gentlemen, as men, we ought to put them away. That may be easier said than done. When I became a man, a full-grown adult, I put away childish things. Now, obviously, in the context, he is talking about that which must characterize maturity. And in its context, it has to do, as I see it, with the sign gift and such as this, which we won't get into now. Now, in association with that, there are a couple of other scriptures I would like to add. Since one of the responsibilities of manhood, then, is putting away childish things, I would like for us to spend a little bit of time talking about this matter of maturity, since that should characterize manhood. It doesn't automatically happen this way. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, actually a short-tail relative, who was described on one occasion when he was goofing off at a solemn occasion. Someone asked, how old is he? And someone that knew him well responded, he's 35 going on 6. You see, growing up physically, getting older chronologically, becoming an adult, full-grown man happens rather automatically. But divesting ourselves of childish ways and living as mature individuals does not necessarily come by osmosis. How does it come? How does the well-ordered life come? Which is literally the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We'll look at more in detail tomorrow. How does one come to be an individual whose life is disciplined to maturity? And not just ricocheting through life with all of these childish characteristics that we cover up so skillfully in our adult life if we have never consciously put them away. I'm reminded of what the writer of the Proverbs says. You can look at it there in Proverbs 25 and verse 28, where he says, a man without self-control, a man without self-discipline, is like a city broken into and left without wall. ignore the statement made in chapter 16 and verse 32. Let me get it here so I don't misquote it. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What does it mean to rule your own spirit? What does it mean to have self-control or self-discipline? These are the characteristics of maturity in manhood. And you know, in the Middle Eastern culture of ancient times, if a city didn't have walls, it was a sad, sad sight. Why was Nehemiah so exercised for Jerusalem before its walls were rebuilt? Because in the Middle East culture, a city without walls was susceptible to every passing band of raiding nomadic people. Any passing group could, if they're fancy, plunder the thing and afflict it. It was the walls around the city that gave that self of entity, that sense of entity and stability and, if you please, preservation from the tides and the currents of the rough and tumble world without. And that's precisely how God sees you and me, if we lack the maturity of self-discipline and of self-control. Susceptible to every whim and fancy, maybe every wind of doctrine, maybe every current fad, maybe every prevailing impulse. Here we are shooting off here and then rebounding off here and ricocheting back here. These are the characteristics of immaturity. The Word of God tells us, Hebrews chapter 5, that it takes the exercise of a biblically enlightened conscience to learn to discern good from evil. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen just because we're growing older. And I would like to suggest that one of the subjects in the Word of God about which I hear very, very little is the subject of personal maturity. There are many interesting aspects of this. Perhaps at this point I would ask a couple of you to give out some of these papers around, will you? A couple of you help me here. What you have here is a very simple summary and an attempt to dig around a little bit with this matter of discipline and self-discipline and what is required. And the whole thing is tied together, you see. Because as fathers, for example, if you are a father, we are responsible, according to Ephesians 6, to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, unfortunately, the words nurture and admonition in the Authorized Version have, in 450 years, lost a lot of their oomph. They sound too easy for us now. But the words that Paul uses really are the words discipline and instruction or teaching. And you will notice, men, that that is the responsibility of fathers, not mothers. Likewise, you fathers bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And of course, the alternative, which we are warned against, is that of just simply making our children mad. If all we accomplish in our attempt to direct the lives of our children is to make them angry, we've blown it. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to like the chastening. Hebrews 12 says, no chastening for the present seems joy. And you can't expect your kids to take reproof with a smile. You and I don't take it with a smile. Let's face it. No reproof, no correction is for the time joyous. And yet, in spite of that fact, we are warned as fathers against just making our children mad in our attempts to discipline. I think part of the problem is, first of all, we do not have a biblical concept of discipline. So let's run that by for a minute.
Biblically speaking, discipline is really discipling. It's the same word in its root.
Even conveyed into English it is. Discipline is a teaching-learning relationship in which one individual structures a relationship with another in such a way that they give right and positive direction to that person's life. Now, there are restraints. There are negatives. You see, punishment is involved sometimes, but negatively speaking, don't equate discipline with punishment. That would be tragic.
Discipline is a positive term. Punishment is a negative concept.
And in disciplining my children, I set certain restrictions and limitations. In discipline in the local church, we set certain guidelines and expectations and standards designed to give right and proper direction to people's lives and growth and progress. Now, if individuals transgress those standards, that's an occasion for punishment.
But punishment is not synonymous with discipline. That's a very basic responsibility. The Great Commission includes that word. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Which means you bring people into the discipline of Christ. It's not synonymous with punishment. It has to do with the establishment of a relationship that gives direction to people's lives.
Positively, discipline has to do with teaching, with right influence upon a person's life. And
it is only when we have become disciplined individuals that we can be disciplinary. The immature, undisciplined person does not establish that kind of relationship with people. You watch it in parents, you watch it in counselors at camp, and some just seem to have almost an inflammatory influence on kids. Better that they didn't say anything. I see some people smiling. And there is no secret formula, there is no magic word you can give an undisciplined counselor to help him handle his kids tonight. And sometimes he can say something and you can say the same words with an entirely different effect.
Why? Because discipline is fundamentally a relationship. It is a relationship that is really very difficult, if not impossible, to establish. That is, for an undisciplined person to establish. It is very important that we see ourselves genuinely as disciplined Christ. It is definitely important that we, as under-shepherds, recognize that we function under the headship and authority of the chief shepherd. None of us is a law unto ourselves. You may have reached the top in your business. I may have the top position at Emmaus Bible School. I may be an elder in my assembly, but I am not a law unto myself. And the extent to which I function that way is the extent to which I foil the purposes of God in my life. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And unless my life is disciplined under Christ, I am not going to be in a good position to bring others into the discipline of Christ. And the maturity of godly, Christ-like self-discipline, if you please, because on the human level, that's what it amounts to in maturity. Okay. Position-wise, there is no one to tell me how to conduct myself in my home. In terms of position, in terms of rank order, in terms of chain of command, use whatever term you want, I'm at the top. Oh, yeah? Humanly speaking, yes, that's true, if you don't look up. It reminds me of a frustrating situation that a friend of mine grappled with one time, trying to talk to someone about their local church. And finally, in desperation, this person said to them, "But, David, the thing that gets me about you people is you have no head." Now, he knew what they were talking about. But he just quietly said, "Oh yes, we have. You just didn't look high enough." And I hope he was right. I hope he was right. You see, headship involves my life being brought under the discipline of Christ. And it is only when that is true that I will be able to reflect those qualities of mature manhood to consciously shuck the characteristics of infantilism. And to function as I ought to in this scene. Only then. Now I've suggested here in the second point that there are some requirements.
And this is sort of an amalgamation of things that I've put together from a number of sources. It doesn't look very biblical, and you'll have to pardon me if it sounds a little bit psychological. I do not mean to play games with the Word of God. What I've tried to do here is several things. First of all, I have tried to analyze ingredients of maturity as they are seen in mature men of God in the Scriptures, particularly in the Apostle Paul. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why he was such an unusual instrument in God's hands is because he was a very disciplined individual. Personally, spiritually. And there are other ingredients that are put together from other sources, trying to define and to spell out some of the things that are seen in lives of maturity. And I would just suggest that you may want to look through these.
Maybe I ought to define what I have in mind here quickly. It involves a relative emotional independence. Notice that it's relative. We always have certain emotional needs. We never are free of emotional needs. For example, we always need people. God created man with a social need.
We always need people. But a mature person can function without daddy or mommy being around. You know, a child can't. Sometimes a child will come all unglued when mommy leaves the room. Just absolutely come all to pieces. But a mature individual, while still loving one's mother, can function even though she may be 1,000 miles away. It is a relative emotional independence. And particularly the problem of immaturity has to do with dependence upon things and emotional dependence upon things. A very subtle, a very deceitful thing in a materialistic culture like ours, in which we actually learn to grasp our things like children grasp toys and find our security in them. And that's idolatry, gentlemen. That's what the scriptures call it. Covetousness is idolatry. And if there are certain things without which we can't function, something's wrong. That's not to say that there are not plenty of things we would rather not give up, like loved ones and a roof over our head. But the mature person can function if required upon to give them up. Another characteristic of disciplined, manly maturity
is the matter of an increased responsibility for productivity. And, boy, in everyday language, this simply means
that a person who is disciplined in maturity can do two things. One, they are willing to accept the responsibility in a realistic way, knowing what they can handle and what they can't handle. And two, when they accept a job, they'll come up with the goods. And you don't always have to be chiding them and pulling and hauling and checking up on them and finally end up doing it yourself. The ability to come through with the goods is one mark of maturity. It's one of the reasons why Paul became so very, very, very displeased with Mark. Why? Because he bailed out and did not see the job through. What the motive was, we don't know. I would suggest, if you want to analyze that, one of the best surveys of possible reasons for Mark defecting in the first missionary journey is in Longnecker's book, The Message and Method of the Apostle Paul. He gives a very fine survey and analysis of the possible reasons why that happened.
But be that as it may, Mark bailed out. He didn't see it through. He didn't produce. It's a real problem we have culturally.
The existential mentality has made us undependable people. And the younger you get in the age span, the more of this you see, because of course existentialism has only been around in its total scope in our Western world for about 15 or 18 years now. We're just beginning to see it in the first crop of college people in its full-blown sense. But one of the results of existential philosophy is that it fixates people in undependable immaturity. And it's tragic. I was reading 2 weeks ago in the Journal of Higher Education that of all the freshmen that started in college in September of 1976, how many do you think will just stay right in school and go on through a 4-year program and finish? 7 out of 100. The other 93 will drop out for a while to go backpacking, will change their major 2 or 3 times, will switch to a different school, will this, that, or the other thing. Only 7 out of 100 are expected now to go right on through their program and just finish it up and down. there is a shiftless, ruthless ingredient in our present mentality, the don't-get-involved philosophy. And gentlemen, to the extent that that permeates our being, we are in trouble in terms of disciplined spiritual maturity. And I ask you the question, can the people in your local church count on you? Are you ever willing to accept the responsibility? Or do you shrug it all off? If you do you come up with the goods and produce? Or do you leave people hanging? Paul says, when I became a man, I shucked off childish things. And that's one of them. Another characteristic of a mature person is, of course, to be relatively free from feelings of inferiority. I've avoided the word complex here. We'll leave that for the shrink. That's a pretty serious problem. None of you have a complex, or you wouldn't be here. But because of the inroads of sin in the race, all of us have natural reasons to feel inferior. Kind of like the man who felt he had an inferiority complex and went to the psychiatrist and said, Doctor, I've got a bad inferiority complex. Can you help me? The doctor said, well, we'll start with an evaluation. And after two or three sessions, he said, okay, I've finished my evaluation now. I've come to a conclusion. You don't have an inferiority complex. Really, doctor? No, he said, let's take it. You're just inferior. All of us have reasons to recognize our own limitations and weaknesses. And one of the things that characterizes godly maturity is that balanced perspective of self.
Paul could say on one hand, I am less than the least of all saints. I am not worthy to be even classed among the saints. And yet he could turn right around and say, I'm not the least whip behind the very chiefest of apostles. And wow, I look at that and I say, whew, that blows my mind. He could say on one hand, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. He could turn right around and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Boy, that's beautiful. That's Romans 12:3. I say to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think. Don't trump yourself way up here. You've got limitations and weaknesses. But on the other hand, he goes on to say, don't run yourself down here either, because we are obligated. We ought to think of ourselves in balance, because God has dealt to every man something of the measure of faith. But this right attitude towards self is a real problem in the life that has never been disciplined to Christ. And it is only there that we really find it, men. Our world will not give you this right disciplined attitude towards self. You'll either be encouraged to trump yourself up here or run yourself down here. It is only by exposing ourselves to God's perspective of us that we will ever have a right self-attitude. And God not only talks about the depravity of man, and I think we must never water that down, but God does also talk about the fact that you were valuable enough that the Son of God was willing to give himself for you. I don't understand it. Boy, I bless God's soul. There is a right perspective of self. Now, some of the symptoms, of course, of people who have problems with self-attitude, I've given you here to define them. Sensitive to criticism. Boy, if you've got a self-problem, you can't handle criticism. You either lash out in return, or you're crushed and you whimper off in the corner and suck your emotional thumb for 6 weeks. Those are obvious extremes. Ideas of reference simply means that you tend to be looking for things that you can turn against yourself. For example, a person with problems with a disciplined attitude about himself may walk out of the dining hall here and a bunch of guys are standing out there, and just as he walks out, the group bursts into laughter. Now, maybe that they don't even know he's there, but he will immediately say, ooh, they're laughing at me. You're looking for things to turn against yourself. You're looking for weapons to form against yourself. That's what ideas of reference mean. Seclusiveness simply means you avoid people. Sometimes even doing funny little things, like walking down the other side of the street when you see friends coming down there, so that you don't have to smile at them and say hi. Sometimes people do that. They just avoid people. Over-response to flattery may go one of two ways.
Either you laugh it up, you're always fishing for compliments, or you will never accept even a sincere compliment. You're always throwing it back. Oh, no, no. You reject even a sincere, honest, deserved compliment.
The question of poor reaction to competition again can go two ways. Either the vicious competitor will cut your throat for a game of prestige, or the person who can't handle any competition and avoids everything, even a little ping pong game, where you're playing to 21 points because they can't handle competition.
And of course, the matter of the tendency to derogate others is perhaps one of the most serious biblical problems. Running other people down, speaking cruelly, viciously about other people, is a sure symptom that something is wrong inside in the disciplined attitude towards self. Now, you can always find somebody you can tramp in the mud to try to get yourself a little higher, but that's not biblical. That's not Christ-like. Properly developed sexuality. It's interesting how many thinking people recognize this as one necessary mark of maturity. Again, our culture is working against us pretty heavily here. It's pretty hard to have a properly developed sexuality in the confusion of thought, of role and responsibility that prevails. We talked about that.
The control of hostile aggression. My, oh my, how much the Word of God has to say it? How much? A man without self-control. He who rules his own spirit is mightier than he who takes the city. How many of us are ruled by our spirit?
You see, that's what the existential mentality says. Do your thing. Respond to your feeling. If it feels good, do it. Never ceases to amaze me. I talked to a student, for example, who's got a test coming up. Here's a fellow who blows it. I mean, really wipes out on it. I say, what's the matter, John? Didn't you know the test? Yeah, I knew it was coming. Didn't you know you had to study? Yeah, I knew I had to study. Why didn't you study? Didn't feel like it. Now, to him, that's supposed to be an answer. So my response is, well, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? You see, you know you need to do it. Whether you feel like it or not has nothing to do with it. What he's telling me is he's ruled by his spirit. He is a victim of his own feelings. He is not disciplined enough to give direction to his life on the basis of what he knows he ought to do. On the other hand, I talk to a student who's really messed up his life, and I say, man alive, Bill, didn't you know better than to do that? Yeah, I knew it was wrong. Why'd you do it? Where'd it smell like it? So what does that have to do with it? Whether you feel like it or not is beside the point. What ought you to do? Oh. And they look at you like you're talking Greek. Why? Because of the existential mentality. No, it is he who rules his own spirit. It's not that the disciplined, mature man never feels hostility, never feels angry. Oh, no, there are a lot of things in life that ought to make us angry. Paul says, be angry, that's imperative, but don't sin, and don't sleep on it. Ooh, that's a tall order. So it's not that the mature person never has those hostile impulses, those angry, aggressive reactions. There are a lot of things in life, if we were righteous men, that ought to make us mad. The question is, how do you handle that? The King James says one of the qualifications of elders is that he must not be a striker. That has nothing to do with union activity. Seriously, some people have taken it that way, of course. And the word literally means he must not be the kind of man who, whenever he's frustrated or you cross him, lashes out at you. The idea is literally to take a swing at you, either verbally or physically. We don't honor God by the impulse of aggressiveness, lashing out at people verbally or physically. Even in all of the saccharine Christian ways we have of doing this. But Jerry, I'm doing this for your own good. And we give it to him under the fifth rib, you see. We've got all sorts of saccharine ways of lashing out at people. The mature man is not ruled by his spirit. It is he who rules his own spirit who is mightier than he who conquers the city. And I don't speak of this lightly. There was a time in my life when I say to my thing, I was ruled by my spirit. There was a period in my life when I was so scrambled up that some of the things that happened in that period of time frightened me. I remember one time I was loading cattle on a truck, and I got into the chute with a cow, and she squeezed me against the side. It didn't really hurt me. Just sort of squeezed a little of the breath out of me. In anger, I reached over the side of the chute and picked up a grubbing hole handle and beat that cow to death right on the spot, and didn't realize what I had done. And so my brothers finally got to me, and I was standing panting over the dead animal. I remember one time when I got out of the service, I found a man who was broken in my car, taking a date to a ball game. But the mercy of God, I would have killed him with my bare hands. And I blessed God. I blessed God that somebody was there to stop me before I got that far. I tell you, when you've seen that horrible thing in yourself, gentlemen, and when you fought with it, you realize that it's a tall order to say that God's man must not be a treasure. We must rule our own spirit. There is no excuse for having a short fuse, gentlemen, if you belong to Christ. To feel angry, we ought. Our Lord was often angry. And the closer we come to Calvary, the more he was angry. One of the most profitable studies I ever did with a bunch of young men was to study the anger of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel. It's an exhilarating study. Exhilarating. But he did not sin. That's the big order. And so there are a lot of things in this life that ought to make us angry, but it is the responsibility of the mature person who rules his own spirit, who is disciplined under Christ, not to sin in his anger, and not to sleep on it. All right, we could say a lot more about that. A firm sense of reality. The mature man ought to know the difference between daydreaming and constructive thinking. Ought to know the difference between building air castles and meditation. The mature person ought to know what it's like to wait upon the Lord without wasting time in mental fantasy. Boy, that's a tall order, the discipline of the mind. Have you ever heard a message on the subject of the discipline of the mind? There are many scriptures that speak of the discipline of the mind. Many of them. Do you know that God chooses the right to tell us what we ought to think about, what we ought not to think about? Philippians 4, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, sound, good report, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul talks to the Corinthians about bringing every thought into captivity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. The New Testament is full of passages on the discipline of the mind. Boy, that's a tough subject. But that's a part of maturity. That's a part of being disciplined to Christ. And it's a tremendous responsibility of Christian men. And particularly, I say, in terms of biblical reference, in terms of our attitude toward, our relationship with, and our mental response to members of the opposite sex. You see the adventures, the Proverbs say, my son, do not desire for beauty. That's where it starts. Mine. Do not desire her beauty. Goodness Lord, what are you asking of me? I'm only a red-blooded American man. Do not desire her beauty, man. Not denying she's beautiful. But it's my responsibility not to desire that beauty. That is the discipline of the Word of God in my mind. And there are many other such illustrations from the Word of God. The discipline of the heart. To have a firm sense of reality so that I am not carried away into the fantasies of youth, into the unreal world of self-indulgence and of licentiousness. When you're on a business trip, have you ever felt the temptation to pick up a copy of Playboy that somebody's having? on and on and on and talk about this and that. It's a system, the mind. It's a biblical responsibility of manhood.
Flexibility and adaptability. One of the things I so appreciate about the individuals that the Word of God magnifies before us, the godly men that are magnified before us in the Word of God, is the fact that they were so absolutely adaptable. Absolutely adaptable. Think of our Lord, if you please. On one hand, he could be at dinner with some of the wealthiest people in the land. He never went to his head. In fact, he could sit at the table of a wealthy man. And during the meal, he could look at him and say, Simon, I have something to say to you. Boy, that's hard to do. My goodness, I'm indebted to this man. He's got a lot of shekels in his team. He represents a lot of power. He's got a lot of clout. No, Simon, I have something to say to you. He invited to the home of a wealthy man, didn't go to our Lord's head. And yet, on the other hand, he could touch the leper, and he didn't shiver and cringe. Flexible. Meet people in every strata of life. And minister to them. Adaptable. He could go into a home. He could be out on the hillside. He could be in the city. He could be in the country. Flexibility, adaptability, it is beautiful. What you see in the lives of individuals that are disciplined to Christ. See the Apostle Paul go from culture to culture, from religious group to religious group, in terms of the background of the pagans whom he ministered to God. Flexibility? Ah, I take my hat off to men like that. That's maturity. It's so easy to get locked into our own provincial little narrow way of life. And boy, if people don't meet us on this ground, if they don't pass all of our shibboleths, then we have nothing to do with it. It's so easy to develop that tunnel vision to the Christian and to fail to develop the flexibility of true Christian maturity. That ought to characterize the man who is disciplined to Christ. These are the qualities of Christ-likeness. And if we are disciplined to Christ, these are the qualities that he wants to magnify from himself to us and in us. And a man without self-control, a man without this godly discipline, a man who has never done what Paul did upon arriving at mature adulthood, to consciously shuck and shed those characteristics of childhood which we tend to hang on to, and which, by the way, our culture uniquely encourages us to hang on to. Our toys. Our little self-guiding. And by the way, one of the most pitiful toys to hang on to. God help us not to relate to our wives like those. They're not. They're not. With them we are one flesh. They are our equals of value and worth in God's sight. They are individuals to whom we are obligated to give ourselves, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That means sacrifice. That means faithfulness. That means a lot of things. That's a high standard. Well, we must stop. Paul says, when I became a man, I shed, I put off, and it's active. It isn't something that just happened. It is something that he did actively and specifically. I put off childish things.
Not every full-grown adult male is mature. But that which characterizes God's man is maturity. And the glorious possibility that this is what comes when our lives are disciplined to Christ just absolutely thrills me. It's one of the most obvious ways in which that old likeness to Adam can be gloriously replaced with Christ's likeness. And God is determined that that shall be so for us.
Now, it's wonderful to know that whatever is left unfinished in that job of making us less like Adam and more like Christ, whatever is left unfinished is going to be finished up in that moment when we meet him in the air, and we shall see him, and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Boy, what a day. Would be God in it. But the extent to which we allow him in his discipline over our lives to accomplish those changes toward Christ's likeness now is the extent to which our lives now are for his glory. And I think we shall see that when we come to our studies tomorrow. Because when God presents his ideal man to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he doesn't talk about gifts, per se. He doesn't talk about success in the business world. He doesn't talk about whether or not you make it and who's who. He talks about lifestyle. He talks about our relationship to the Word of God and our relationship to other members in our home. It's a glorious potential, Christ-like.